to Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus speaking says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So Jesus has spoken to them some about the law already. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. I mean, that in itself is a statement of, who can say that, you know? I can't say, I didn't come to destroy the law. What could I do? I can't say, I came to fulfill the law. That's not a role that I have. Except as I walk in the Spirit, I could walk in Jesus' steps. But Jesus, in speaking of the law and the prophets, he says that unless a person's righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, they will not by any means, and there's only one means available and they're not taking it, will not by any means enter God's kingdom. This would have shocked the listeners, since the scribes and Pharisees were professional religionists. No one tried harder to fulfill the strictness of the law's demands than the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were also known as lawyers, that is, experts in the law of Moses, not attorneys. They were called doctors of the law, in the sense of academic theological degrees. As scribes, they made copies of the scriptures, so they were very familiar with the text. Of course, we know that mere familiarity with the text does not make one an adherent to the text. There are those who study the Bible to try and refute it. Knowledge and obedience are two different things, but the scribes and Pharisees were very religious. Someone said the Pharisees were so scrupulous in their keeping of the law that they would even tithe from the small spices obtained from their herb gardens, and we'll see that in Matthew 23. The heart of this devotion to God is shown by modern-day Orthodox Jews. They're probably the closest equivalent we have to Pharisees today. An example, in early 1992, tenants let three apartments in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel burned to the ground while they asked a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath violated Jewish law. Observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath because doing so would break an electrical current, which is considered a form of work. I don't see how you could do anything on the Sabbath. You know, you'd have to just lay there and maybe not even breathe, you know. It says, in the half hour it took the rabbi to decide, yes, you can call the fire department, the fire spread to two neighboring apartments. They were meticulous, the Pharisees, in observing the minute aspects of the law, but Jesus pointed out that they neglected the weightier matters, such as justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, he told them, without leaving the others undone. As we get to know the scribes and Pharisees as a group, through Jesus' interactions with them in the Gospels, we might be tempted to rephrase the statement as, unless you have an actual righteousness, rather than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which is not righteousness, forget about entering the kingdom. Not all the scribes and or Pharisees were opposed to Jesus. We see Nicodemus, a Pharisee, coming to Jesus by night to interview him, and subsequently coming to believe in him. We don't have any scribes by name, but there was one who came sincerely asking a question about the law. And Jesus tells him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. But as a group, these men opposed Jesus, and in league with the Sadducees, eventually sought to eliminate him. Some of the Pharisees later came to believe and became a faction within the church. They were notoriously confused about the Gentile believers' relationship to the law of Moses, and even the Jewish believers' relationship to the law of Moses. You can read about this in Acts 15 is a major chapter on that, and of course the books of Romans and Galatians once again. The ex-Pharisee Paul wrote elsewhere about this righteousness of the Pharisees and the righteousness that exceeds it. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." And he was talking about his meticulous keeping of the law. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish." All these things that were an advantage to me, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's interesting that Jesus did not say, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The Sadducees were not perceived as being righteous or aspiring to righteousness by the people. They were more politically than religiously motivated. They were some of the theological liberals of the day, and they were very pragmatic about their power under Rome. Of course, God doesn't judge people by the group that they're a part of or seemingly part of. He judges every person as a unique individual based on their own response to his word. And it's the same today. He will not say, "Oh, you're part of that denomination? Yes. I see your membership card here. Come on in. Oh, you attend a Calvary Chapel? Well, I know who Chuck Smith is, but..." I think there may also be some from groups whose teachings about Scripture might make us shudder, like the scribes, Pharisees, and even Sadducees. Any who repent and place their faith in the Lord Christ Jesus will be fully welcomed in the kingdom. Here's what is written about the righteousness of the scribes, Pharisees, and others, again by Paul in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." This zeal was why they tried to keep all these particulars of the law. He says, "Not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." That's an interesting phrase, submitting to the righteousness of God. That's what we all must do. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Only God's righteousness, the righteousness that is found by faith in Christ, and Christ alone, will suffice for one to enter the kingdom of God, of heaven. Those who are unrighteous obtain by faith the righteousness of Christ. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is all that is provided, and all that any man needs to be right with God. There is no other means of righteousness with God. The law is not involved, except that it is that which Jesus has fulfilled. Jesus then begins to teach concerning the law and correcting misunderstandings of what keeping the law really means. In the verse 21, again in Matthew 5, he says, "You've heard it, that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Jesus begins with the command against murder. Every Israeli would know that a murderer was facing execution and judgment before God and in danger of the fire of hell. In this case, the word is Gehenna that's being translated. They knew "you shall not murder," but the actual deed was the extent of their thinking on it. "I haven't committed murder, therefore I'm not guilty before God." Jesus rocks the boat. Jesus could calm the seas and the wind, but he also often shook things up. and he still does. You may have noticed. He will rock our boat so that we might trust him alone to bring us safely into the harbor of his presence. Notice the phrase, Jesus says, but I say to you. No teacher would follow up a commandment of God with, but I say to you. But Jesus does. He's saying, you think you know what this means, but you don't. I'll tell you what it means. This, but I say to you, is a claim to authority that no mere man can make. At the very least, it is claiming to be a prophet, but actually more than a prophet. He doesn't say, as the prophets would, thus saith the Lord. No, instead he says, but I say to you. This would have been startling to the people. Later at the end of chapter 7, I believe it is, it says they were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority. I mean, he's presenting himself as having the authority of God. The command of God says, but I say to you, they might think, just who does this guy think he is? Or more appropriately, who is this guy? This was a question that came up again and again concerning Jesus. He seems to take a lot of authority to himself. Does he merit such authority? The day after Jesus cleared out the profiteers from the temple, those who were authorized by the chief priests and the elders, these priests and elders approached him to challenge him. This is in Matthew chapter 21. We're getting previews of the future in Matthew. Verse 23 of Matthew 21, it says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing. He loved to ask question after people. Which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men? And they have to get together and have a little conference, you know. They reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then did you not believe in him? Yeah, that's a good question. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, and they said, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus is not just being obstinate. How would they even know if his authority is valid if they do not know where John's authority came from? To them, John was not a prophet. He was just a weirdo out in the deserted places. We humans love to judge by appearances. This is one of the most ingrained qualities of the sinful nature. But the priests and elders' real problem is that Jesus does not recognize their authority. The things Jesus did and said continually raised questions about who he could possibly be. He was definitely greater than the average bear, or rabbi, or Pharisee. In Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27, Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And one of the other Gospels, they say, don't you care? Don't you care, Jesus? But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the other Gospel again says this, they were more afraid after this than they were before. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? This is reminiscent of Psalms 89, verses 8 and 9, where it says, O Lord God of hosts, that's Yahweh, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. He not only stilled the waves, he also walked on them. Jesus exerted authority over nature, all creation, all diseases and afflictions, and demonic powers. It came to a head one day in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is there with his disciples, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, He had been killed at this point. Some Elijah. He's supposed to come before the Messiah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? He's asking the ones who knew him best, the ones who know you, best know your flaws. They didn't know any flaws. And Simon Peter answers and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is a question that every man must answer. Who is this man, Christ Jesus? A person's eternal destiny depends on the answer to this question. What level of authority does Jesus have? At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28:18, Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. True or false? That is every man's dilemma and decision that must be made. If we recognize his authority, then we must bring not only our actions, but also our thoughts and the motivations of our hearts into line with him. This is what Jesus is teaching here on the law. Someone said, what a king is ours who stretches his scepter over the realm of our inward lusts. How sovereignly he puts it. But I say unto you, who but a divine being has authority to speak in this fashion? His word is law. So it ought to be, seeing he touches vice at the fountainhead and forbids uncleanness in the heart. It's internal. Jesus says that anyone who's angry with his brother without cause is in danger of the judgment, not just the one who commits murder. Without cause is an important qualifying phrase. There are just causes for anger. See the example of Jesus. He was angry at things that offended the Father and hurt people. But we must be certain that our thoughts do not unjustly justify ourselves. It's important that we deal with our anger in the spirit and not in the flesh, and submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus in all things. This word he uses here about anger, Matthew 5:22, means a settled anger, a malice that is nursed inwardly. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, Paul exhorts us, be angry and do not sin, quoting the Old Testament. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And uncontrolled anger gives place to the devil. Calling someone raka or something, it can be translated something like stupid idiot, although you can translate it with a lot of different insults. This places one in danger of the council or human censure. Raka is from the Aramaic language and was a common insult at the time of Jesus. It means empty, that is a senseless, empty-headed man. Thou fool is a bit more serious, meaning from the Hebrew, a fool in senseless wickedness. We get our English word moron from this word. Accusing someone with this insult puts one in danger of hellfire. Another expression of the difference is this. Raka expresses contempt for a man's head, you stupid. Moro expresses contempt for his heart and character, you scoundrel. Hell in this passage is the translation of the Hebrew Gehenna. It's carried over into the Greek New Testament. Gehenna, primarily the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, once celebrated for the horrible worship of Moloch, and afterwards polluted with every species of filth, as well as the carcasses of animals and dead bodies of malefactors, to consume which, in order to avert the pestilence which such a massive corruption would occasion, constant fires were kept burning, hence hell. Gehenna is the final resting place of the unsaved after the condemnation at the judgment. Jesus described it like this over in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 42. Speaking about those that might cause little ones to stumble, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That'd be the advantage over them. Yeah. If your hand causes you to sin, he says, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than, rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, and where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's a description of Gehenna. It's the word he's using here, translated as hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And the reference back to Isaiah 66:24, quoting that passage. Now, of course, it's not your hand that causes you to sin, or your foot that causes you to sin, or your eye that causes you to sin. Again, we're talking about something internal, not an appendage or something. But this is the seriousness of Jesus talking about dealing with sin. If it was your hand, you'd be better off whacking it off. You know, and there are some people who, you know, actually take this literally, and you got congregations with one hand or one foot or something, you know. That's not what Jesus is trying to indicate here. Popping your eye out, well, what happens if your other eye causes you to sin? Or your other hand or your other foot? Oh, it's my knee now. Well, it's a Greek representative of the Hebrew Gehinnom, or Valley of Hinnom. And this was a deep, narrow glen to the south of Jerusalem, like a big pit, where after the introduction of the worship of the fire gods by Ahaz, the idolatrous Jews sacrificed their children to Molech. After this, it became the common refuse place of the city, into which the bodies of criminals, carcasses of animals, and all sorts of filth were cast. From its depth and narrowness and its fire-ascending smoke, it became the symbol of the place of the future punishment of the wicked. Hell in English Bibles in the New Testament is also sometimes the translation of Hades rather than Gehenna. This is the grave or the abode of the dead souls of men awaiting the final judgment. And it's similar in nature to the Old Testament word Sheol. Sometimes Sheol is translated grave in regard to the body, or pit in regard to the soul. In Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, Messianic Psalm, we read, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. So his flesh has died. For he will not leave my soul in Sheol. It's not just a place for the body, the grave. It's beyond that. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption and Sheol. In the New Testament, this would be Hades. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Someone whose flesh has died, has not been allowed to corrupt, and is now raised from the dead. Well, there are six instances in chapter 5 of Matthew in which Jesus expands upon that which has been stated in the Law of Moses and explains the true significance of the law. This one on murder is the first. Jesus affirms in these examples that observance of the law is not outward, but also inward. Not physical actions only, but the law also speaks to the soul and the spirit of man, inward motivations and behavior. This was what mightily impacted Saul the Pharisee after his conversion. It is the 10th of the 10 commandments that overturns the apple cart of ever being justified by keeping the law. It's in Exodus 20 and verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. To covet is simply to desire or take pleasure in or delight in. Entirely a transaction in the heart of a person. No one can see coveting Someone may see the result of coveting in an expression on the face or a look in the eye, but one can covet without anyone knowing. But God, oh yeah, He sees the heart and the motivation. All the other commandments you can keep with outward actions or a lack of action, but not the tenth. You can and do covet without doing anything. Your coveting may then lead to actions that break the law, but the command is against the coveting itself, the desire. Desire in itself is not evil, but men can desire evil things or good things. Desiring evil things or desiring good things that belong to another breaks the commandment. This commandment speaks to the desire of the heart regardless of an outward action or a lack of action. Over in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, James asks the questions, Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, and lust is simply the word desire. You murder and covet because you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. What a mess. Many unrighteous actions stem from coveting. And it was when Paul realized that the law commanded obedience in the inner man and not just outwardly that he came to understand that he could never be righteous by keeping the law in an outward fashion only, and that he was guilty before God for a multitude of offenses. In Romans chapter 7, he recounts his thinking. He says, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment," and we find a personification of sin here, "taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death." The intention of the commandment was to bring life. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The seriousness of this sin of covetousness is stated in Colossians 3, 1 through 5. Apparently we were coordinating some of the songs with the message again today, or somebody was. "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," he says, "which is idolatry." That's the seriousness of simple coveting. Coveting is placing something or someone else ahead of God in the heart. And the number one commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 3, is, "You shall have no other gods before me." Whether it is a physical idol or something in the heart that we place above the Lord, it's the same. The law is spiritual. This was the case even under the Old Covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, the elders of Israel come to Ezekiel, and it says, "They came and they sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. He wants the heart. He doesn't want, you know, that he doesn't want anything else to have your heart. He wants to have your heart. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. It's no different with us. God wants our heart fully given up to Him so that there is no room for a rival in your heart. If you know the grace that is in Jesus, then this is also your desire. Summing up, it's impossible for a man to be righteous by keeping the law. The slightest error renders this righteousness void as an aspiration of life. We see this personification of sin in the passage in Romans 7. Sin is an enemy within, and it can only be vanquished by our being found in Christ and having been crucified and having died with Him, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Some believe and teach that Jesus is giving us in the Sermon on the Mount the way in which we might be saved. Just do these things and you will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not the case. He is emphasizing the meaning of the commandments to underscore that man cannot be saved by keeping the commandments. Every man has already fallen short of the standard being set forth here and needs another means of salvation, if there is one. If there's none, then all is forever lost. Every man stands in need of the mercy and grace of God, and that mercy and grace is shown forth in the work of Christ upon the cross. In the cross, we find the good news of the grace of God, Jesus taking the punishment for our sins upon Himself, so that we in Him might find forgiveness of our sins, the penalty has been paid, and so that we may be reconciled to God. Jesus in this sermon is showing the Jewish people He is showing the Jewish people their need of a Savior, their need to repent of sin and turn to God, because their own righteousness will never suffice to allow them to enter the kingdom promised to their fathers. Someone said an external righteousness without internal reality will not gain entrance into the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount does tell us what we should do, what should be done, just as the law does, but not for the purpose of salvation. It is too late for that, since we have already broken the law, and there is no way to make up for that apart from accepting Jesus' sacrifice as our own. If you've never broken the law of God, if you've been perfect since being born into the world, then you are a walking miracle. There's only been one other like you, and He was God incarnate. In dealing with our anger, we are told to be reconciled to our brother. We're to do everything we can on our part to make peace and be a peacemaker in our relationships, so that we might be called the sons of God. In Romans 12:18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible. But if you ensure that as much as it depends on you, peace will reign, then you will do well, and you will have the peace of God. Our fellowship with God will be broken. Our gift, that is, our worship, will not be accepted if we do not take steps to make peace. Someone said Jesus considers it far more important to be reconciled to a brother than to perform a religious duty. Jesus says we must first be reconciled to your brother. We can't think that our service towards the Lord justifies bad relationships with others. May we be kind to the unkind, loving to the unloving, merciful to the undeserving, just as the Lord has been toward us.